Acts chapter 1, that's on page 1092 in the church Bibles. We're going to be looking at various passages because we're looking more at a theme this morning, but we're going to be starting here in Acts chapter 1. So if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like a Bible, if you wave your hand, I'm sure Lloyd will go and find you one. Okay. Yep. Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray. We need God's help as we study his word, so let's ask him for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's just great being with Christian brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day. Father, it's fantastic to have the privilege of an open Bible in front of us. Father, we just thank you for the freedom to do this, and the freedom indeed because of Jesus, not just to meet with one another, but to gather together in your presence. And Father, we thank you for all these things, but we pray now, we're conscious we need your help. We need your Spirit's help, Lord, to open up our minds to your word, to understand it, but also to open our hearts, Lord, that we might receive it. So we pray indeed that by your Spirit's power, through your word, that Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever watched a film and got to the end and, well, you really enjoyed it, it was a great film, but you're left with, what happens next? I want to know, how does it all work out afterwards? It's one of the reasons why there is such a market for follow-up films or indeed series of books. Some canny filmmakers even make their films right from day one. It's designed to be part one, part two, and even part three in some cases. Is this just an elaborate marketing ploy? I'll leave you to discuss that. But what about Jesus? I guess everybody here has got the basic outline of the plot of the first episode, if I can call it that. He was, as Gareth reminded us of something of that already this morning, he was born at Christmas. He was laid in a manger. He was visited by the shepherds and so on. Then he grew up. He worked as a carpenter. He then became a preacher. He went around preaching. He went around doing miracles. He died young, just probably in his early 30s. He was crucified by the Romans. That was Good Friday. But he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. It's a wonderful story. It's a true story. But what happened next? What happened to Jesus? When we left the story, as it were, on Easter Sunday, there's Jesus. He's alive again. He's walking on the earth again. His disciples have seen him. They're eating with him. What next? If the story stops just a few days after Easter, with Jesus on earth, we're left wanting Jesus too. We're left wanting the follow-up film. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So I've got 4 points, and the first one is, what happened next? And the answer is the ascension. So let's pick up the story. Jesus, who had died on Good Friday, who had risen from the dead on Easter Sunday, it wasn't a ghost, he was physically alive again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us about people touching him, about him eating food, all the ways that he proved, look, you're not imagining this, you're not hallucinating, you're not seeing things, I really am alive. And he was still fully God and fully man. He was still 100% God and 100% man. But he had a new resurrection body. Still a physical body, but not subject to the natural weaknesses of our bodies in a fallen world. He was no longer affected by sickness and suffering. He had a glorious resurrection body. The passage we read from Acts, that I read to you a few minutes ago, tells us that for 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, convincing them that he was alive and teaching them so that they could better understand, well, hang on, what's going on? We haven't factored in even death and resurrection. So hang on, what's all this about? So he was teaching them what was going on so they could understand what God's doing and what their part would be in God's plans. And during that period of 40 days, Paul tells us that as many as 500 people at one time saw him alive. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 56. 40 days. Now, old math teachers never die. They just carry on doing things in a different guise. So hold on. 40 days. The Jews counted the day you started on. So the Easter Sunday is the first day. The next Sunday is the eighth day. Next Sunday is the 15th and so on. And if you do the maths, so 40 days starting with Easter Sunday is a Thursday, 5.5 weeks after Easter or thereabouts. And this year, that would have come out as last Thursday. Thursday just gone, the 10th of May. So, assuming Easter was on the 1st of April, which I'm sure it wasn't that year. And so what happened on the 10th of May that year? Well, verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus ascended into heaven. That's why that Thursday, 40 days after Easter, is called Ascension Day. Our passage describes it as he was taken up. Not that heaven is up, but so that they could see that he was going from them. And symbolically up, we're saying, look, he's going to heaven. And we read as well in our translation, a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, we're not going to do it now, obviously, but if you read all the way through the Old Testament, you'll find clouds are often a symbol of God and God's glory. You know, and we think of Jesus, he'll be coming on the clouds. So it was showing the disciples visually, Jesus has gone from them to heaven to be with God. So where is Jesus? Jesus, the Son of God, physically is now in heaven with his Father. Heaven is a place. There's a physical body there. Jesus is there. And that is where Jesus will stay until he returns. Because it goes on, next couple of verses. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So he's in heaven until he returns. Jesus is coming back. Now, won't it be incredible for Christians to be alive when Jesus physically returns from heaven. I mean, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? That one generation of Christians are going to have that amazing experience of actually being on earth at the point when Jesus returns. Maybe it'll be us. But the return of Jesus isn't this morning's topic. That's Jesus 3, all right? I'm afraid you'll have to wait for the third part of the film. And this isn't a marketing ploy, all right? This is real. So there you have the plot outline of the sequel. Jesus goes to heaven, and Jesus stays there till he comes back. That doesn't sound like a terribly exciting. I think you'd have trouble marketing the film of that. You know, Jesus goes to heaven, and then he's there, and he's coming back one day, but I'm afraid that's the next film. I don't think Jesus 2 would sell as well as Jesus 1 or Jesus 3, if that's all it is. But the focus this morning and the focus of the Ascension is not just on the mechanics, Jesus going up to heaven. The focus is on what is Jesus doing now in heaven. That's why Jesus 2 is an exciting film. The traditional way of summing up the work Jesus does is to describe him as prophet, priest, and king. It's a really helpful way of spelling out what Jesus does because it's using pictures, roles that God gave in the Old Testament and saying, hey, look, Jesus fulfills these. He was prophet, priest, and king on earth, and he continues to be so in heaven. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king now in heaven. We're actually going to deal with them in reverse order. It just works easier for me. Okay, we normally say prophet, priest, and king, but we're going to go king, priest, prophet. So the next thing the Ascension tells us, this is my second of the 4 points, is quite simply Jesus is king. Jesus is king. You have to exercise your imagination this morning. You can see it on the screen, it says Jesus is king, all right? And this is what it says in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, up on the screen, all right? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I'll say that again because you can't see it. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus is, quite literally, God's right hand man with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. In other words, he is reigning now on God's behalf over heaven and earth. The Ascension tells us that Jesus' work on earth has been completed and that Jesus won. He's reigning. What was that work about? What does it mean to say that Jesus won? Well, God made our world perfect, but Satan got a foothold in it by succeeding in tempting Adam and Eve to sin. And our world became the spoiled, painful world we all know, with sin, with sickness, with suffering in it. It also became a battleground. The battleground, in fact, in the universe. You know, you look through a telescope and you see some distant star. Satan's not terribly bothered about what goes on there because there's no life there. But down here, this is the planet he's interested in because this is where the human race are and this is where he's got Adam and Eve to sin. This is the battleground in the universe. God was always in control, but in many ways, our world is still in enemy hands. And the Son of Man came into our world, born as a man, to recapture our world from enemy hands. Amazingly, the decisive victory was not won with chariots and horses and swords and bows and arrows, or if it had been in our day with tanks and planes and bombs. The decisive victory was won by Jesus dying on the cross. And we know that that was a victory because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And that two-stage process of the resurrection and the ascension, what often goes under the heading of Jesus being glorified, is God declaring Jesus won on the cross. And Jesus is now reigning in heaven. If you're still in Acts 1, if you go over to chapter 2, we read this from verse 32 of Acts 2. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God by ascending, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus is God saying, it's completed. The work was successful. Jesus, you did what I sent you to do on earth. You are now reigning in heaven. The work of saving God's people, the work of conquering God's enemies has been achieved. In the ascension, Jesus is seen to be reigning, and he is now reigning. And that is good news for us. Imagine serving in World War II on the mainland of Europe for the Allies after the successful Normandy landings. My mother had a cousin who literally was in that situation. It was still tough. I've got his sort of memoirs, if that's the right phrase. He wrote a booklet all about it. But they knew they were on the winning side. Yeah, sure, battles are still to be fought. It was still a desperate time. But the key victory in Western Europe had been won, and ultimate victory was assured. Now, that is our situation in this world now that Jesus has ascended. We have not been abandoned in a fallen world. So we pray, we believe, we witness, we serve, we worship, we obey, we die even, following a Lord who is now exalted as ruler in earth and heaven for our sakes. This is incredibly practical. When you go to school tomorrow, when you go to college tomorrow, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go and meet with your friends tomorrow, when you go even maybe at lunchtime back to your family and you're the only member in the family who's a Christian, you are not alone. Remember, Jesus is King. You serve a Lord who has won, who is reigning. You are on the victory side. That was the secret of the early churches, the early Christians' unquenchable zeal and buoyant optimism in the face of persecution. And it needs to be our secret too. If we lived by sight, we would give up as soon as we faced any opposition. But living by faith, we know that Jesus has ascended to God's right hand. He's reigning now in heaven, and we know we're on the victory side. The ascension proclaims Jesus is King. But what about you? Have you submitted to the King? If you haven't, you are being really foolish. For you're opposing Jesus, who reigns in heaven and on earth, and who will reign until he has destroyed all his enemies. Your position is precarious in the extreme. It will inevitably lead to judgment, as we've seen in recent weeks in the book of Revelation. So the call goes out, because of the resurrection and ascension, submit to Jesus as King before it's too late. Because the Bible has a wonderful, wonderful message for you this morning. And it's good news of absolutely amazing grace. Because the message is, look, if you give up your rebellion against this rightful King, if you give up the treasonous claim that I can live as though there were no King and do what I like with my life, if you, and to use the Bible's word that it often uses, if you repent, give up your rebellion, that treasonous claim to be your, I'm not submitting to the king. If you repent, then you are freely forgiven. You know, imagine that. You've been fighting in a rebellion against the rightful and perfectly good ruler of the world. It's wrong, it's futile, you can't win. But if you come to your senses and lay down your arms, if you submit to that ruler, a free pardon. So the ascension tells us that Jesus is king now. But what a wonderful king. But we aren't just serving a king who is distant. He's up in heaven, we've got our king, but look, we don't see him. He's a long way away now. Now, at the heart of being a Christian is a relationship with God. And that brings us to the next point, the third point. Jesus is priest. In the Old Testament, in Israel, as I guess you all know, there was a temple. And working in that temple were priests. And at the heart of their job was offering sacrifices. And the key idea of a sacrifice was that it was a way of dealing with the sins of the people so that they could be forgiven, so that God could live among them. Because that was the problem. That was why they were sort of cut off from God, because of their sin. Now, what went on in the Old Testament in the temple were just pictures, were just illustrations. They were teaching us that if a sinful people like us are going to be forgiven, and if we're going to be able to live with a holy God, then a priest must represent us, and that priest must offer a sacrifice, a substitute that dies in the place of us as sinners, so that we can be forgiven. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, they were just pictures, they were just illustrations to show what was really needed. Well, what was the real thing if those were just pictures? Well, the real thing is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. I'll tell you the reference when I get there. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26 is page 1207, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And there we read in verses 24 to 26. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary, a temple, made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, what that passage is telling us is the real temple is heaven. And that's because God lives there. That's where God really dwells, not in this building down in the middle of Jerusalem. Heaven is the real temple. Christ is the real priest. And his death is the real sacrifice. Now, those are just straight parallels. Okay, that's what it was in the Old Testament, that's what it is now. Old Testament temple, heaven. Old Testament priest, Christ. Old Testament sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross. But there is one massive difference. Christ was sacrificed just once for our sins. In the temple, sacrifices were offered year after year because they didn't actually work. They were just illustrations. They were just models. You know, you could get a model of, let's say, you're some keen driver of a Ferrari, but if you sort of took it down to Brands Hatch or Silverstone and tried to drive around, you wouldn't get very far. It's only a model. It doesn't do the job. But the real thing, wow, now that would go. Christ was the real thing, and he was sacrificed just once. Verse 28, that same passage, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Because his sacrifice truly worked, his work on earth was complete. Christ's sacrifice for sins is complete. But, and this is where this is the bit we get in Jesus 2, his priestly role continues for us because of his ascension. And there are two wonderful ways that his priestly role continues now in heaven. Firstly, he brings us into God's presence with him. The high priest would go into the most holy place with the blood of a sacrifice, and it was as though he was taking the people in there with him. Actually, it was sort of symbolically expressed because he got these precious stones on his clothes, which were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. It was symbolically taking them into the presence of God. And Jesus has ascended and lives in God's presence in heaven and takes us there. On the strength of his sacrifice, he takes us into God's presence. If you're still in Hebrews, I hope you are. If you turn over to chapter 10, the next page, this is page 1208 if you weren't there. Hebrews 10, verse 19 following. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Since we've got this fantastic priest, since his sacrifice has been offered, let's come on in there. Let's come into God's presence through that priest. The key for us to approach God is relying on Jesus' death. Let's make that clear by crossing out some things that can't bring you into God's presence. Sometimes on a Christian CD or something, he'll talk about music that brings you into the presence of God. Wrong. Music can't bring you into the presence of God. Sometimes on some high churches, it'll talk about coming into a building, into the presence of God. Wrong. Coming into a building can't bring you into the presence of God. Sometimes people think, if I go through a certain ritual, that will bring me into the presence of God. You know, if I don't know, get baptized maybe, take communion maybe. Wrong. That can't bring you into the presence of God. No religious acts you perform can bring you into the presence of God. You sometimes hear, oh, you're nearer to the heart of God. What is God in a garden? Wrong. You're no nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Or maybe if I went on a pilgrimage to Israel, I'd be nearer to God. Wrong. You're no nearer to God in Israel than you are in any other country on the planet. It's only Jesus who can bring you into God's presence. There you are. Peter agrees. And he does that anywhere, in any building, outside, top of a mountain, bottom of a valley, down in a mine, anywhere on the planet. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you come into the presence of God. Jesus is the priest who brings you into God's presence. Jesus' presence in glory, because of his ascension, guarantees the presence of every believer in Christ in God's presence. That means, as a Christian, you live in God's presence by faith in Jesus. Practically, that means that God is with you. It means you can pray to God. You don't have to go into a special building to come into God's presence. We come together on a Sunday to meet with one another, not to meet with God. Now, of course, we're meeting with God as well because he's here with us. But you didn't have to come to church to meet God. You had to come to church to meet your brothers and sisters in Christ so that you could worship him together. That's the distinctive thing on a Sunday morning. So the first wonderful thing about Jesus being our priest because of his ascension is he brings us into God's presence with him. And secondly, it means we can confidently ask for help when we pray. Tomorrow, you're at school, you're at college, you're at uni, your friends are tempting you to do something that you know you shouldn't do as a Christian. But it's tough to be different. It's tough to stand out. Or tomorrow you're at work. You're suddenly face to face with a situation where you know, look, hang on, if I remain true to my Christian principles, this is going to be costly. I might even lose my job if I don't go along with that. pressure to compromise is immense these days. You're in the family. None of the others are Christians. They say, I think we should do such and such. But you know, as a Christian, I shouldn't be doing that. You want to pray, you want to ask God for help. Can you do that? I mean, God's got a whole universe to run. I mean, presumably he's quite busy. Can he be bothered with my problems? Will he understand what I'm going through? He's never been... Hold on a minute, he has. God became a man and lived among us. And he, that Son of God, is there in heaven now as your priest, representing you before God. He knows what it's like to struggle with temptation. He knows what you're going through, and he is now in the presence of God. And so you can ask with total confidence. This wonderful, wonderful passage, if you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, very loved verses. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is there. He's at the throne of grace. Jesus, Lord Jesus, I pray, I need your help. I need God's help. If I'm going to stand for you tomorrow, you can ask. He's interested. He cares. He knows. He understands. The ascension means that Christ our priest, if you're a Christian, is in heaven. Christ our priest is presenting our case before God. But hold on, what about you? Is Christ your priest? Have you relied upon his sacrifice for you? There is no other way you can come into God's presence and not be destroyed. If Christ doesn't plead your case, you're without hope. But trust in Christ, rely on his sacrifice of himself, present it to his Father in heaven for your forgiveness, and you will be forgiven. See, it's because of his priestly work that Jesus, our King, can freely forgive the rebels who give up their rebellion. So Jesus as King means I need to be a disciple. I need to submit to him as my King. Jesus as priest in heaven means I can be forgiven when I repent and believe. It means I can come into God's presence. It means I can bring my prayers to God. It means I can speak to him, for I have a relationship with him. But relationships where you talk to people, I don't know if any of you ever had a relationship like this, where you talk to someone and they never ever say anything back to you. My experience, the relationship doesn't go terribly far, if that's the case. Well, that brings us to the third thing that flows from the ascension. Jesus is prophet. So my fourth and final point, Jesus is prophet. You see, in the Bible, a prophet is someone who knows God and can speak for God. Jesus, the Son of God, knew his Father perfectly. He spoke for God perfectly. He was the prophet par excellence. And down here, of course, Jesus was literally walking beside his disciples. He literally spoke God's words to them. Yeah, wow. Amazing. You're walking here on earth. You're a disciple. Jesus is by your side. What does God think about this? God, what? Wow. I mean, that's amazing. He's literally there with you. Now, it's easy to see how Jesus was a prophet on earth, but how is Jesus a prophet in heaven? Answer, through his sending his Holy Spirit to all his people. See, the Bible links Jesus ascending to heaven, ascending to reign at God's right hand, the Bible links that to his pouring out of his Holy Spirit on all God's people. You see, back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesied a day when all God's people would know him. Someone quoted it in a recent service. It's in Jeremiah 31. If you are able to look that up, that's on page 794, but don't worry, I'll read it. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So it's, wow, a day when they all know God, when his law is written on their hearts, when it's, as it were, he's speaking to them in their hearts. How does that happen? Well, on the day of Pentecost, we find it happening. Peter and the other disciples speaking as people who personally know God, who can personally speak for God, even though Jesus has returned to heaven. And Peter explains that this is actually the work of the Holy Spirit. We're back in Acts as we draw towards a close. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus ascends to heaven. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on all God's people, and they all know God. They all speak as people who know God. I remember a Christian preacher telling a story. He was an American, how he was doing an internal flight in America, and he was sitting next to a guy who actually turned out to be a Muslim, and they were chatting away. They got talking. They got a captive audience, as it were. And at some point in the conversation, this Christian preacher said, I know God. Right, we're Christians, we're used to that language. But the Muslim was absolutely bowled over by this. You know God? You know the God? Yes. Yes, he said, yes, I do. That's amazing, isn't it? As a Christian, because God's Spirit has been poured out in your heart, you speak as someone who knows God. You understand his word. You can speak out of a personal relationship to him. And his Spirit enables you to understand God's word, speaks in your heart in that way. As Charles Wesley put it in his wonderful hymn, Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God. You hear in the Bible that God is speaking to you. I remember another lady at a church I was once in who said, I used to read the Bible and it was just stories. She says, now I hear it's talking about me. It's talking about my family. God speaking to you in his word. Telling you, yes, Jesus came down from heaven to die for me. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He's speaking to me, speaking to you if you're a Christian. Jesus rose from the dead so that I might have new life. Jesus guides me step by step, do this, don't do that, through his word, by his Spirit. You're never alone, as the song puts it, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. The Holy Spirit enables you to understand the Bible. You hear God reassuring you of his love, his grace, his forgiveness. You hear God showing you how to live. You hear what to do. Don't do that. That's not good for you. You hear God telling you, I'm waiting for you in a wonderful home in heaven. What about you? Has Christ made God known to you as Christ the prophet in heaven through his Spirit? Well, how does the Spirit come into my life? Pentecost again, Acts 8:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. And for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. If you come to know God by faith in Jesus, praise God that Jesus has ascended to heaven, where he is now your king, where he is now your priest, where he is now your prophet. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for Jesus. Thank you that the death and resurrection of Jesus, wonderful though they are, thank you that those aren't the end of the story. Father, thank you that Jesus is now reigning now representing us, and now has sent his Holy Spirit to us in heaven. Father, we just pray that you would give us grace to live as those who know that we have a reigning king, that we have a serving priest, and that we have a prophesying saviour up there who is speaking to us by his Spirit. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.